Let's turn together to Hebrews, to Joshua chapter 3. We are going to be referring to Hebrews, as well as Titus and Philippians and 2 Corinthians, or lots of places. So get ready, we'll be in a lot of different places as we walk through today. But our focal passage is Joshua chapter 3. Let me read this for us, if I may. And by the way, I will say, really, chapter 3 and 4 go together. So in many ways, this is kind of a first part, and next week will be a second part of where we are today. Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Don't come near it, in order that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand up in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brinks of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. On the way here this morning, we had a chance to see a beautiful sight. You know those geese? Are you a fan of the goose? Oh, no. I'm getting some very different. Geese really were made to be migratory birds and are just amazing when they work and they don't stay in one spot, right? Because when they stay in one spot and they don't migrate and move from spot to spot, they become, well, a nuisance, if we're honest, right? Amen. I mean, can I get an amen for that? And I saw this beautiful picture of these non-migratory nuisance birds, and they were just happy as clams, I guess, if a clam can be happy, perched beautifully, swimming in this mud puddle. When a goose is meant for much bigger and better waters, isn't it? Bigger and better things. And so too are we as God's people. We're not meant for mud puddles. We're meant to reside in the presence of the living God and to live with Him now and forevermore. And as we've been walking through Joshua, we've been seeing over and over that indeed, one of the things that we see in Scripture is that God makes promises. And you know what He does? He keeps them. And He has promised them, hundreds of years ago, I am going to bring you to this land, and it's going to be a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And that might not sound appealing to you if you're not really a fan of milk or a fan of honey, but basically what that means is that this is going to be a pristine land that is going to provide. It's going to be a place where you're going to want to reside. So God makes promises and He keeps them, and we know that He cannot lie. The Bible tells us that in Titus chapter 1. But we also see that God calls His people to be faithful to Him. He's a God that calls them out, and part of that calling out is, now I'm making you into something that you formerly were not, so live that way. When you get into that land full of milk and honey, live like the people that I've created you to be. And we also see that just like He did in Genesis and in the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, here we see also in Joshua, and we also see it elsewhere in the rest of the Old Testament and in the New, is that God raises up a leader who brings His people to see His glory. Now, this is not a sermon about church leadership being like Joshua. In fact, I don't think that's a right application of this passage. We are under shepherds, the elders here. That's how we see ourselves, because we see that there is the leader, the shepherd of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, Joshua is standing as a picture for what God would ultimately finally, it's an illustration for what God would ultimately finally do in the greater and better, more powerful Joshua, Jesus Christ, to bring salvation to His people and to position them to fully enjoy all of the blessings of God that He so wonderfully lavishes upon us in Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to talk about today and next week as we look at Joshua 3 and 4, is being positioned to fully or maximum enjoyment of God's blessings. How do we enjoy all the fullness of God's blessings, especially when you think about sometimes we become like nuisance geese and we feel kind of like, well, you know what, this mud puddle feels kind of good. It's water at least. I mean, it's not the best, but it's water. And you know, there's some places that you might find yourself today. Perhaps you're in the midst of waiting for a medical result to come in for yourself or for a loved one. Perhaps you're in a difficult marriage and you're not sure, how do I navigate through? How do I enjoy the blessings of God that are for me in Christ? Maybe you're in the throes of difficult parenting or job uncertainty or a new season of life. Perhaps you never dreamed that you would be at this place where you find yourself today, especially when you think about our culture as it seems to ebb and flow. And just when you think, all right, now there's some sanity in this whole cultural moment, then you hear, Michigan just did what? It's a felony and a $10,000 fine if you mispronoun somebody? What in the world? That's legitimate, by the way. Michigan, the state of Michigan. It's a felony and a $10,000 fine if you don't use the right pronouns for someone. And you might think, how can I enjoy God's blessings when I'm surrounded with all of this? And I want us to see kind of in this chapter today, and especially as we anticipate next week, three kind of stopping points in this chapter that help us to see, here's where God's people find the fullness of God's blessings. And the three stopping points that we're going to look at this morning are the ark. I don't know if you noticed, but at least 11 times, 9 explicitly, and 2 times by the word it. The ark of the covenant is mentioned in this chapter. It's the most mentioned thing in this chapter. And then not only the ark, but we're going to look at consecration. What is consecration? What does that mean? Joshua calls them to that. And then exaltation, the exalted servant of the Lord. And I think if we get these three and we understand them, we're going to have a better understanding of how God has positioned us in Christ to enjoy the maximum enjoyment of his blessings for us. So let's look first at an ark, the ark, and look specifically at the place to look to find God's blessings. Where do we find God's blessings? And by the way, I will tell you, I have purposefully put a little tension in that intro, especially with the Michigan reference, because I'm going to say the place not to look is a political party, whether Democrat or Republican. Neither one of them are going to help us to be fully positioned for the blessings of God. And if you're not American, choose your political party of choice. Notice chapter 3, verse 1, how it leads us to this. It says, then Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, this river, he and all the people of Israel. They've basically moved about a 10-mile span, and now they're lodging here in front of this river. And we see in verse 2 that they're going to be here for 3 days. And you might say, big deal. What's the big deal? Well, later in this chapter, we've heard that it's harvest time, and we're going to find out next week and talk more about this, that this is really 40 years from the point from which they celebrated the Passover in Egypt to now they're going to celebrate the Passover, and they're on the brink of that, and it's 40 years later that they're now about to celebrate and cross over this river, and this river is what's standing between them and seemingly what they think all the blessings of God and what he's promised. But now we find out this river is flowing over because it's harvest time, and this river, it's usually not thought of as being this great, mighty river, but during harvest time, it stretches from what's usually about 30 to maybe 100 feet well beyond the banks of the river, and what's usually maybe a 3 to 10 foot river is now well above that, and it's peaking above that, and the waters are just rushing. I mean, just think for a moment. If you just close your eyes and just listen for the roar of these waters that are just going by, probably so deafening that if you stood right up next to where the water is flowing through out of its banks, I doubt that you could probably talk just next to somebody without, can you see over there? I mean, you have to raise your voice to get over the flow of the massive river that is just flowing and ripping through. And you might think, well, 100 feet? I mean, goodness gracious, that's not that much. Well, let me remind you, I don't know if you saw the headlines of the former NFL quarterback who just drowned in Florida trying to get to a 150-foot away sandbar in Destin Beach. And as he waded out and then tried to swim that roughly 50 yards, he was swept under by some undertow, never to come up to breathe air again, and died. And that's an NFL quarterback. I suspect he's in pretty good shape. I don't know what kind of shape you're in. But in the 1800s, it said that some Olympic quality type of swimmer tried to swim it at this time and just kept getting swept and could not pass through these waters. And for 3 days, they're sitting there looking at these waters. What do we do? How do we go? They do not have the capabilities of building the bridge across. They're nomad wanderers up to this point. Too much. God, you've brought us to this point. only to see on the other side the land and your promises. But remember, when God makes a promise, what does he do? He keeps it. And sure enough, he has a plan. Notice verse 2, at the end of 3 days, after they have thoroughly marinated in the dilemma and the problem, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, who later we're told is the Lord of all the earth, being carried by the Levitical priest, then you'll set out from your place and follow it. Now, what in the world is this ark? Well, this ark was a box. It's a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It's roughly, to give you kind of a visual, I measured this out. There's a little crease in my table covering, so I know from this point to here is how wide this box is, and it's roughly this deep, and as deep as that is, so it's a box about to the floor, it's this big. That's kind of the size of the Ark of the Covenant. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubit by 1.5 cubit. And a cubit, by the way, is basically 18 inches. Now, it was a sign of the covenant that God had made with the Israels, and inside this box were basically three things: the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and the staff, Aaron's rod, or staff that had budded. And all of that is in this box. But the significance of the box is not just the size of it, but it's really what goes on top of it, because this box would later reside in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, and the priest would go in and splatter blood on top of it, because the top or the covering was called the mercy seat or the atonement covering or the place where God's wrath would be appeased, if you will, very much where we get the picture in the New Testament of the word propitiation. It's a big word. Everybody say propitiation. But basically what it was here's how God's wrath and his standard would be met and forgiveness might be offered. And that's why it's called mercy, because it's not earned. It's through the blood of the sacrifice that would be splattered on top of the mercy seat. And of course, there's also these cherubim that cover their eyes. It's a picture of the throne of God himself. Now, this is important for us to think about, because in the New Testament, we find out that no longer are we relying on this physical thing, but that physical thing was an illustration or a picture to point us to our ark, who is Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, Romans 3 tells us. He is the one in 1 John that tells us who is our advocate before the Father, because if we do sin, we have a propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the whole world. And so he is the one through whom we can look to find the presence of the living God, because that's what the ark was supposed to be, is the sign of the presence of God going with them and the place where his wrath would be appeased. And of course, we see that in Jesus Christ fully. Now, this is especially important because notice, back in our text, it tells us in verse 4 this. As the Ark of the Covenant moves, there needs to be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits. Now, those of you who are good with math, here we go. You ready? 1 cubit, 18 inches. 2,000 cubits is how many inches? 36,000. You divide that by 12, and it's how many feet? 3,000 feet. How many feet in a mile? 5,280. So this ark is supposed to be about a little more than a half a mile in front of the people. Why? Well, it might be because this was a sacred thing, and in fact, the only ones who were to carry it or bear it were the priests who would put poles in to the things that were provided on the ark so that they could bear the ark, and anybody who would touch it would die. But I don't think that's what's in view here, because notice in verse 4 it says, "Don't come near it in order that you may know the way that you should go. For you have not passed this way before." In other words, you're going to places where you've never been. That's why I started this morning this way. Some of you are at places where you never dreamed that you would be, in parenting, in medical issues, new seasons of life. You never dreamed, you would have never planned, this is going to be my path set out for me. You wouldn't have written it this way, but I will tell you this. The sovereign God in His providence has brought you to this place. And in the same way that that ark is out in front of them, so that probably all of the people, as they were moving, could see the ark. It was far enough away that all of them could see it. In the same way, in the New Testament, we're told what we read earlier, laying aside all of the weight and the sin that so easily clings and bogs us down, we are to run the race marked in front of us. How? Looking to who? Jesus, our ark, who makes us right with God, because He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Where do we look to find the fullness of God's blessings? With our eyes fixed on Jesus. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're facing and what rapids are coming. The truth is, you might not be facing any of those. You might be saying, "Hey, no, I'm doing great." Be careful. Be careful. Because none of these things, going well for us or not, are the fullness of the blessings of God. They're blessings, to be sure. But the chief blessing that we are in need of is to be brought into His presence, for His wrath to be removed. And the only way for that to be possible is through Jesus Christ, who is our hope before God. So fix your eyes on Him. Whatever you're dealing with, know this, that the God who has secured your future in Him is going to bring you through this place where you are today. Now, what does it look like for one who has their eyes fixed on Christ? Well, let's move from the ark, and there's going to be scattered through that, and we're going to keep talking about the ark, but notice next the word consecrated. Consecrated. You see, people who have their eyes fixed on Jesus have a sense that they are sanctified or consecrated to Jesus Christ and literally by Jesus Christ. Notice the way to live to enjoy all of God's blessings. I don't know about, what was that book you mentioned? The Wordless Book? I don't know that one. Maybe I'm too young. That could be. I don't know. But I do know this, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You see, in the Bible, trust and obedience always go hand in hand. That's not the way by which we are saved. That's a gift of God. But when God has moved in our hearts, you know what happens? There's this wellspring of trust and faith, and there's this yearning and this desire for obedience as we're looking to the One who's made us right with God. And that's what we see here. And we see it here in Joshua. We're going to see it in the New Testament. Notice, this promise was, I'm going to bring you in this land. So you look at this river and you think there's no way we can cross it. But guess what? God has already made a way for them to make it. He promised them. And He promised them not any inconsequential land, but a land flowing with milk and honey. And He also said, I am forming you into a people because I love you. I love you because I love you, and I'm going to make you into a nation. And you're going to be a nation of kings. In fact, there's a little quote that Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, preacher, shared in a message on Joshua, and he basically said this, that living in a land of milk and honey, that is a land that's fit for kings, means they must live as kings that are fit for such a land. And I think that's a good word for us, that the promises and the blessings of God position us to live like the people that He's created us to be. And as we live that way, we have this amazing way of enjoying Him in such a unique way. Notice what Joshua says. This is the heart of consecration. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, what in the world does that word consecrate mean? Well, literally it means purify yourselves. And I suppose it's very similar to what God told them back in Exodus 19 before He was about to give all of the stipulations of the old covenant. He said, consecrate yourselves. And there were two things that they were to do in the consecration. One, they were supposed to wash their clothes. And the other was they were to abstain from sexual relations. Now, why those two things? Why wash your clothes and abstain from sexual relationships? And I think it's this. The washing of the clothes, what was to be a sign that they were relinquishing or ridding themselves of everything from their past from Egypt. They were readying themselves and saying, you know what? We're removing the filth of Egypt because we see we're on the brink of something new. That makes sense. That's kind of a picture of repentance in some ways. Though we don't do it, God purifies us. But we are told in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, come out from their midst, be separate from them, quoting from the Old Testament. So there is a similar sense of consecration, but what about the sexual relations? And I think what some of the commentators that I read said are right, that even the things that God has graciously, wonderfully given to us to enjoy and are legitimately ours to enjoy, there's an act of saying, I will willingly lay aside these things that I'm allowed to do in order to show that whatever God calls me to, I am devoted to Him, and I will gladly give these things up because I know there's greater blessings in Him and in His presence. This is why I think Romans or Hebrews 12 hits on both of these things, doesn't it? The ark, the fixing our eyes on the one who's brought us to this place and is leading us forward. But notice in Hebrews 12, remember it said, therefore, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so let's lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. That's consecration language. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, with our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. Here, I think, in the New Testament, we see both this idea of the place to look for the blessings and the way to live to enjoy the blessings firmly in place. So we battle against sin with the aid and the power of the Spirit because we know that Satan lies. And what he's offering in this abundance of what he calls blessings are not, because finally they're always death and less. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve were promised what by Satan? I'll let you be more than what you are. Well, how could they be more than what God had already given to them and created them to be? He wasn't offering them more. He was offering them bondage and less. God had already given them everything, all of the blessings. And why is this so key in the Christian life? I mean, I think we saw a picture of this last week in the baptism that we witnessed. And I don't know, those of us who were here, we couldn't hear it because they were out in the ocean water, and you can't hear when the water's moving. You talk about rapid river. But my guess is, this is what I say, and as Mike was doing it, my guess, he said something along the lines of, we're buried with Christ, and we're raised to walk how? As nuisant geese? No, we're raised to walk in new life, new kinds of life, consecrated living. But you know what we find in the New Testament that I love? Is that this is not something that we do in our own power. This is something that God does in us and to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it tells us that Jesus becomes to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the one by which we are consecrated to God. The reason I know that is because in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, hey, you're no longer living in mud puddles. You are kings. You are royal. You are holy, which is a consecrated word. You are priests. You are chosen by God. So don't live like the old way, because God has made you something completely different through Christ. And so we live no longer like the darkness, we live like those of the light. That's why I read 1 Thessalonians, but listen to Titus chapter 2. Paul says a very similar thing. Our new life is not an extension of, well, now I've got Jesus in my belt and I just keep on going with my life. No, it's a new life altogether. We're recreated. And listen to what it says in Titus chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Starting at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's consecrated living. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now get this right, please, because our consecration and our doing good is not what makes us saved. This is really important. It's not what makes us holy. It's not what makes us right with God. What makes us right with God is the blood of Jesus spilled for us. That cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then when we are clean through the blood of Christ and the wrath of God is removed and we have this fellowship with him and we live with him now and forever, we come through Jesus Christ and there's this new desire for good works. Because we realize we're not geese meant for mud puddles. We're God's people meant for his very presence, which is not possible other than through Jesus Christ. So this is how we live, resting in faith on the work of Christ with this yearning and watchfulness for this desire for the things that God loves, and this renouncing of the things that God hates. But notice finally, the exalted servant, the exaltation. Who is the one that brings us into God's blessings? Well, verse 7 tells us, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God commissioned him, he appointed him, and Joshua was ready for this moment. And just like Bob was telling us earlier, remember, he had another name, Hosea, which meant salvation. But this other name, Joshua, is slightly different. Joshua means God is salvation. And God tells him, today I will begin to exalt you for the purpose of their knowing more about me. Exalt just simply means to magnify. And we can't miss this. As we walk through Joshua, all through this book, we can't miss this, that Joshua and this crossing of the land is the power of God on display, and it's an illustration that is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because Joshua is the Hebrew word where the Greek name equivalent of Joshua is Jesus. Jesus basically means Joshua in Greek. And I don't know if you remember Matthew chapter 1 or not. I suspect you do. This goes back to Christmas. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says this. She will bear a son. We remember that, right? Cute little baby Jesus in the manger. Hold on. And you will call his name what? Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. For he will what? Come on. Save his people from their sins. What does Joshua do? He saves the people of God, bringing them in an illustrated way, pointing forward to Christ, through the river into the land of promise, the blessings of God. He's pointing forward to the true, more powerful, and better Joshua, who brings us to the crossing, the greatest crossing that you will ever have to make, from darkness into light, from death into life, from the wrath of God over you to the wrath appeased and removed so that you can have rest and peace for your soul. That's Jesus. In fact, notice, here's the means by which he did it in Joshua, verse 8, as for you, command the priest, God's talking to Joshua, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan that are rapidly flowing, stand still in the Jordan. They had to go down into the water, but you're not going to wash away, because notice what happens. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. So Joshua gives this command, verse 10. Notice the shift of the attention. I love this. So Joshua says, here's how you will know that the living God is among you. I love this because Joshua didn't say, here's how you know that you need to listen to me. No, you know why? Because what does God's servant always do? They're humbly prepared and ready to point all of the attention on the glory and the power of the living God. And notice, he says, here's how you'll know that the living God is among you and that he will drive out without fail from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. You see, we're on the outside looking in, but the truth is where we are belongs to God. And this river that's flowing through, guess what? It belongs to God. And when we get to the other side, guess what? That's God's too. And where can you go in the universe where God is not? Nowhere. You know why? Because all of it is whose? God's. Now, you might have a better way to run the universe, but my guess is you don't have a universe. So we're going to have to rest in him. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. What in the world is that? Well, you'll have to come back next week. I'll make that very clear to you, I promise. That's a preparation for chapter 4 and what happens in chapter 4. But notice, here's what happens. Verse 13, when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord, who is the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters because they're his, The waters of the Jordan will be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above are going to stand up in a heap. And guess what happened? Verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents and passed over the Jordan, the priest had the Ark of the Covenant, went before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark came down as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now remember, the Jordan overflows its banks. I mean, it is just, it's flowing. And as soon as they dip their feet into the Jordan River, some 30 miles up, the waters held up and heaped up. And guess what happened? It became dry. Now you might think, wow. And indeed, wow, because this is the God who controls everything because it's His. And I will tell you, the truth is, there's been times historically when mud has situated and built dams or earthquakes have happened and the Jordan has stopped. But I don't think we need to look for some natural disaster. We need to just simply look to the hand of the living God who controls His universe. And we see that God has miraculously done something here for His glory. And the waters coming down stood up and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, that is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. And you know what happened? The people passed over from one side of Jericho to the other. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, when they were coming from Egypt and God just separated the waters for them and His people walked across on dry land. They're not walking in mud. They're not like through the pluff mud, you know, going down. And they just walked through on dry land. And then when the Egyptians tried to do it, you remember what happened? They were drowned. And all of that was a display of the glory of God. And it ends this way, verse 17. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel passed over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over Jordan. You know why? Because God never loses any of those who are His. There's more to this that we're going to look at next week, but please notice here, the exaltation of Joshua here is a display of the glory of God. It's a snapshot of the greater Joshua, Jesus, through whom we have protection and righteousness and the way to fully enjoy all of the blessings of God. Why do I say that? Because sometime later, a guy by the name of Jeremiah in chapter 23 and 33 would say, you know what? There's coming a day when I'm going to raise up a righteous branch, another leader who is going to save Judah, and he's going to bring security to Israel, and his name will be called, you know what it is? The Lord of Righteousness, or the Lord is our righteousness. Which we just saw, Matthew chapter 1. You will call His name Jesus because He's going to do what? Save His people from their sins. He's the security, He's the safety, He's the protection, and He is our salvation and our righteousness. In fact, we find out later in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, that this leader that God raises up, who is Jesus Christ, extends beyond to just these people of Israel to even the Gentiles. That's good news, isn't it? Because that's us. And not only does water obey His command in Joshua chapter 3, but don't you remember, didn't Jesus have the power to command the winds and the waves and to command the waters? You know why? Because He's the God of all the earth. And not only does He have the power to move waters and control waters, He walks on the sea. He has control over all of it. He turns water into wine. Amen, right? Well, we're Baptists. No. And there you go. This is who He is. He's got command over all of this. And we find out in John's gospel, He says, listen, you're going to see the glory of God on display in the Son of Man. it's very clear that God appointed and commissioned and sent Jesus, and it's very clear that Jesus is the very living God in our presence, which is why we fix our eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that leads us through to all of the blessings of God, because He is the blessing of God. And is He exalted? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You tell me what Paul thinks. Paul, who, by the way, was trying to kill anybody who would say Jesus is God and would worship God. Here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Don't do anything, verse 3, of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You say, Mike, what does this have to do with Jesus? Watch, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interest of others, and have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, now he's going to talk about Jesus, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. How was Jesus exalted? Not merely through the powerful displays, but this, he did what Joshua could never do. He made it possible for our sins to be wiped away because he became the mercy seat of God for us. And listen, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was like God in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Joshua couldn't die for the people, but Jesus did. The love of God was on display, and just like we saw last week, it reaches to the most unlikeliest of people, Rahabs, prostitutes, and us sanitized, quote, good people who in the reality are not. And notice what it says. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth. But notice I jumped over something. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly, what? Exalted him. With a name bigger and better than Joshua of Joshua, but the real Joshua, who is Jesus Christ. Such that at his name every knee would bow. He gave him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How? To the glory of the Father. You see, Jesus came to put all of the spotlight where? On the glory of the Father. That's what the humble, suffering servant does. So that we could be brought to the living God through him. In fact, not only does he give us life, John 10:10 tells us he gives it, how? To its fullest. Right? He gives us peace, he gives us hope, he gives us life. In Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises of God to us are what? Yes, in Jesus Christ. He gives us promises and he keeps them. How? In Jesus Christ. Where do we find all the fullness of the promises of God? In Jesus Christ. And a hope now and forever. That's why we read 1 Thessalonians earlier. Because God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for salvation. To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died. So that whether we live or are asleep, die, we might live with him. We have an ark, an atonement, Jesus Christ. We're set apart in Christ, through Christ, for God as trophies of his grace. Because we have a leader who died for us, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, but also our brother, and in him we find rest and life and hope and promises and wrath removed and the loving care of God
to lead us now and forevermore. Fix your eyes on Him. Not the rapid waters, because the truth is the removal of the rapid waters is not our hope. Christ is our hope, and He's the one who is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We thank You for this hope that is ours in Christ. And now, Father, I pray that as we walk through this day and into this next week, that we will be reminded that You are going to bring us to places that we've never been, because we don't know the future, but You do. And You have a plan for us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that for some today, even right now, it would be life in Christ. And Father, for others who are resting in You, Father, there would be just a reminder of the peace that we have that passes all understanding that we get, even as we deal with disturbances and distractions and the insanities of the world around us. Because, Father, we know that You are powerful and that You are God over all of the earth, and that You stand victorious because You have defeated sin and death and the grave once and for all through Jesus Christ. So we praise You and we thank You for this hope that is ours. In Jesus' name.